Today we finished our series that we've been doing, the Christmas series that kind of bled over into the new year, and we've been talking about some stories of redemption. And this whole idea of redemption, just if you haven't quite caught on to it yet, what does that word actually mean? When you redeem something or someone, what is that word really getting at? And it really means to set free, often at a cost. Not always, but usually it involves some form of cost. And it's often related to slavery. When we think about the word redeem, and you think about it from a biblical perspective, and Paul's day and the writings and even Old Testament days, and even today we still have existing in our world, sadly, today. But even in our founding of the United States of America, slavery was a part of it, right? And you could picture perhaps, you know, whether it be a prisoner of war or someone ripped from their home country and brought to another country, like many African-American slaves were in our early days, and then put up on the auction block, and they're already owned by somebody. They're being sold to somebody else, and there's just something inherently wrong with that whole idea. But people would bid on them and purchase them, and they would have a new master. But in the early 1800s, as part of the abolition movement, there was actually a group that would go to these slave auctions, and this group was founded by Quakers. Their religious beliefs, their beliefs about God and how God values all human life, drove them to go to these slave auctions, and they would purchase, they would bid on slaves. But when they purchased them and they won the right to own this particular human being, instead of taking them home and treating them as a slave, instead of becoming their master, they would set them free. And they would become free people in the United States of America. Many of them actually went back to their home countries, often in Africa, but some stayed. But it was a practice that became fairly well known. And the idea is that they were redeemed. And when you think about it from that perspective, one of the key aspects of being redeemed is that you can't do it yourself. You see, we have a saying often in our culture where we say, oh, you better redeem yourself, right? What does that mean? It means you messed up and you need to fix it. You said something to your spouse. Oh, you better redeem yourself. You're in trouble. So you got to do something to make it right. That's not the way this word worked, especially in the biblical use of it. Those who needed to be redeemed couldn't redeem themselves. They had to have someone else step forward on their behalf. That was the whole essence of redemption. And until we really understand that as human beings, we can't redeem ourselves from our sin debt, that's what eventually drives us to say, well, who can? And we reach out to the only one who can truly redeem us, Jesus. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul's writing to some people who are Jewish followers of Jesus. And he's pretty harsh, quite honestly, in the book, because it's a church that he helped to get started, and they started off well, but now they're beginning to drift, and they're confused. They know that they started their journey with Jesus through faith, but they're beginning to move back towards the Old Testament law and this rule-based system. And Paul's writing saying, he actually uses the word, you foolish Galatians, how in the world could you be set free from this and then go back to slavery again? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you do this? And in doing so, he uses Abraham, their forefather, as an example. And he says to them, listen, even Abraham, righteousness was credited to Abraham. Why? By following the law? No, there wasn't even a law yet. It was by faith. So if you really want to be like your forefather, you've got to keep following the path of faith. He goes on in the passage to talk about being redeemed. And he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree. And what he's saying, Christ bought us. Christ redeemed. And there was a cost. There was a cost. And that cost was the very life of Jesus. He took our place so that we could be set free. And then verse 14, he uses the word again. He says, he redeemed us. Why? Why did he set us free? So that we could, you know, all right, well, I'm a different status. What was the purpose of that? In order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. In other words, he set you free, Jewish believers, so that the blessing that God always intended to be beyond the Jewish people, to go out to the Gentiles, would happen. That you would live as free people, understanding that you can declare that there's a God that people can trust and have faith in, and that God changes everything. He goes on to say, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, never will a works-based system get us where we need to be with God. We can only be redeemed by what Jesus did for us. And we've been telling some stories of redemption yesterday. Last week, we talked about the Apostle Paul. An amazing story of how God redeemed him. He recognized that he didn't have anything in and of himself that was worthwhile in God's sight. He needed only what Jesus could do for him. And today we have another story that we want to share with you. And this one's a little bit more modern day. And so someone from our own church family is going to join me on the platform to share his story. And we're going to interview back and forth a little bit of how God redeemed him and what difference that has made in his life. So would you welcome with me Jim Chaney to come up on the platform? Thanks for doing this.
No problem.
I know you're not nervous at all.
No.
Well, yeah, that's right. We need to strap a guitar on Jim. He'll feel a little bit more comfortable. So some of you recognize Jim is usually standing about over there somewhere with a guitar on and a gifted musician. But let me set the stage a little bit, and Jim's going to fill in with some of the story parts of what God has done in his life. But Jim, you were born in Virginia, oldest of three brothers, went to church regularly, and actually at the age of six, trusted Jesus, was baptized, so you kind of grew up in the church. Family then moved to North Carolina, job change for your dad, and then fast forward, you're 11 years old, and life really changed, didn't it? You overheard a phone call. Tell us about
that. Quite a bit. Yeah, my mother, I was walking down the hall of the house, and a phone call came in, and my mother answered it. And as I was walking down the hall, I got to her room, and she was very distraught, crying, just really. I'd never seen her that distraught at all. And so I just, being the oldest, my dad traveled a lot, and so I kind of became the guy of the house and that type of thing. And I just told her to hang the phone up. And she kept talking to this person and everything, and I finally yelled out to her, hang the phone up. And she did. And as it turned out, it was a phone call from a drunken lady that told Mom that she was going to take Dad away from her. And so that started a whole down spiral of family life, that type of thing. As time went on, things didn't get any better. Dad tried to explain what happened or what he wanted us to believe happened and that type of thing. And as time went on, I could see things, him trying to move her out of his life. For instance, he went to a doctor and tried to have Mom committed to an insane asylum. And the doctor didn't go there, but he kept trying with other doctors to accomplish what he was trying to do. And finally he did. And she was admitted to Dix Hill in North Carolina, which is one of the first mental institutes in the United States. And it didn't become evident where she was at the time. He had tried to cover it up and just say that she was in the hospital sick. And we went there, and I realized where she was. And obviously, this time, throughout the time I was 11 on, I became very angry at my dad for what he was trying to do. And it just seemed like he was trying to obviously get her out of his life and that type of thing and be with this other woman. And so it got to a point where on May 7th, she was just, throughout that whole time, she was talking to me about, you know, it just wasn't worth it. And you know, she just felt like life had abandoned her. And you know, here she given this guy four, you know, healthy kids and loved him to death. And yet he was abusing her in this way emotionally. Physically, even I had seen him backhand her a couple times and that type of thing. And so finally on May the 7th, I was sitting at my bed, on my bed and tying my shoe, all the boys were going to church, were going to Sunday school.
Let me just interrupt. She's been released at this point, right?
She's back home. I'm sorry.
So she got out because they realized she didn't belong there.
Right.
So
she,
they sent her back home.
Right.
Gotcha.
She, after about 3 months, and as a matter of fact, she went in pregnant. And as it turned out, the doctors there realized that she wasn't insane or anything like that. She was perfectly fine, so they released her. And then catching up again on May 7th, I'm on the bed tying my shoes, getting ready to go to Sunday school with the rest of the boys. And, you know, the thing was that Dad and Mom wanted to spend time together. So as I'm tying my shoe, my mom walks in, and she stands at the foot of the bed. And very peacefully, she said goodbye. And I looked up at her, and I said, goodbye, Mom. I'll see you after church. And the funny thing was, there was kind of a glow around her. She was so at peace, and I could see a glow around her. So I went to church with the boys and everything. And of course, I'm in charge of them and that type of thing. So I'm sitting in Sunday school, and the class is basically over. It's about 3 or 4 minutes before we're allowed to leave and that type of thing. And all of a sudden, I remember how she said goodbye. And instantly after I remembered that, I had this huge pain in my heart. And it literally,
tough, yeah.
It literally was the gunshot that killed her, that she took her life.
So you're sitting in that classroom and trying to, you know.
Yeah,
you
it was the longest 3 minutes of my life. I mean,
Dad
it took eternity.
Yeah, Dad comes and says, stay for the sermon. So yep. Now you're supposed to stay
so
another hour or so.
That basically confirmed that what I felt was the deal. So I did. I took the boys up and set them in the pews and everything like that. And I told them that, you know, I was going to go to the bathroom. And I basically ran home crying. I knew what had happened.
So you come in the door and
yeah, I go flying through the door. I had to run about a mile and a half home, and I come flying through the front door, and nailed this cop up against the wall, and I got about a foot from her bedroom, and somebody swooped me up, and I turned around, I found my dad in the room, and I looked at him and I said, bastard, why did you do it? First time in my life I'd said anything like that, or you know, basically vulgar like that or anything. We were raised in a Christian home, or at least we thought. And
so you really blamed him?
I blamed him. At that time, I blamed him. I was very angry with him. But something told me not to judge him. And, of course, later on, that's something. And there's throughout my story, I'll use something quite a few times. But later on, I realized that was the Holy Spirit that was teaching me and guiding me and that type of thing. But something told me to not judge him. To wait, and it was so bizarre because it was telling me to wait until I was his age to see what was going on in hormonally or whatever, why he would do something like that and that type of thing.
So that led eventually to you and your brothers being put in an orphanage. Your mom had told you this was going to happen. She said to basically do whatever you had to do to keep the brothers together, which you guys did. And then you had a pretty unique experience of God in your life during that time, too. There was a certain night when you were in the orphanage when you made some pretty significant decisions.
Yeah, it was about a month after we had been in. And, you know, being 13 years old, actually I had just turned 14. And being 14 years old and having three younger brothers that were now under your wing, which at 13 is a very small wing. And, you know, we were all rambunctious. We were, you know, I was 13, my next brother was 12, my next brother was 11, and my next brother was 6. So very competitive, a lot of sibling rivalry and that type of thing. And it was just really getting on me, and I really missed her. I was angry at my father and that type of thing, and it just got to the point where I just couldn't take it anymore. So I decided to basically, in the orphanage, we were in cottages, and I was on the third floor, and I decided that I was going to launch myself out the fire escape onto the pavement about 4 stories below and take my own life. And I raised the window. I leaned out the window, and all of a sudden something grabbed me in the back of the collar and pulled me back in and said, "Go see your dad." And I turned around and looked, and there was nobody there. But I decided to walk to my dad's apartment, which he had just gotten. And so the orphanage was called the Hill. So I walked off the hill and walked to my dad's apartment. And I was getting ready to knock on a door. And then I realized that I didn't even know where my dad lived, that I had never been there before. And I thought, this could be very embarrassing if I knock on this door and this is not my dad's place.
So you walked this entire way, yeah, and you had never been there before. You didn't know how to get there, and you ended up at this door.
And still didn't know if I was there.
Yep.
So I went across the hall and knocked on the door, and the lady came to the door, and I said, "Do you know where Jim Cheney lives?" She goes, "Yeah, he lives right there, right across the hall." And she goes, "But he's not there right now. He's doing laundry, so he'll be back pretty soon. So just wait for him." So I was like very relieved that I didn't make a fool of myself. So I went down and sat on the steps and waited for him. He never came. So it was starting to get dark. So I decided I better get back to the orphanage because people were going to find out I weren't there. I wasn't there. So I walked completely back up to the orphanage, my second try, and went right back up to the orphanage just like I'd been doing it, you know, for years.
And what was your takeaway from looking back now as to why God had you do that when you didn't even end up seeing your dad?
Yeah, it was just breaking that, desolate feeling, breaking that hopelessness and that type of thing.
Gotcha. So it just kind of gave you that breathing space, and you really made a decision you weren't going to follow through on that, right?
It really put me in a place where, you know, you got three younger brothers that are counting on you, and you can't do this. You can't abandon them because, first of all, your mother told you not to do this, you know, or to keep the boys together, and because we were all very close, and so. You know, I was supposed to be the power, the rock. Yeah. You know, I was supposed to be there for these other guys. And so it was the last time that I really, the first and the last time that I ever felt that way.
Yeah. So being in the orphanage, you had some opportunities for schooling once you got out due to the situation that you were in. But Dad pulls you out right before you finish up your time there. So all those opportunities are lost.
My academic scholarships gone.
So now you have to, he basically says, well, there's the military, so that's what you do. So you sign up for the Coast Guard, 4 years in the Coast Guard. And during that time, I know you served our country, and we want to thank you for that. But there was also some other things that kind of began in your life during that time, weren't there?
Yeah, that, you know, ironically, the Coast Guard is where I started getting into drugs and went from pot, marijuana, to PCP, cocaine, heroin, just a lot of stuff like that. You know, it's, like I said, it's it's just very ironic that I did that. And then I got out of the service, and that part of my life continued. I was involved with a lady. She lived with me for about 7 years, and it was like most of those relationships, in and out all the time. And we would break up for a month, and then, you know, we seemed to be in love with each other, but it was just that immaturity and that type of thing. And then one point, probably about 5-6 years into the relationship, she became pregnant. And at that point, I was going to do the honorable thing and marry her and be the father of the child. And I was really embracing that, because that was one of the things that I really wanted in my life, was to have the opportunity to be the father of a child, or Cyril, or whatever, and to basically give them the opportunities that I didn't have, mm-hmm. to show them from my experience and what I had seen, to give them a different life based on that experience. But this woman, I was playing music. God had given me music to get me through a lot of things. It was like that one thing other than him that earthly I could hold on to and get something done, or, you know, creative-wise and progressive. And this girl, she told me, she basically gave me an ultimatum that she didn't want me playing music anymore. And, you know, that's a real stab in the heart when you're a musician. Your whole life, basically, as a musician, I started playing piano at 4. And I switched over to guitar when I was probably about 8. And so to hear those words, it was bizarre. It was just something I wasn't prepared for. And it became so disturbing. We were laying in bed one night, and it was just coming over me bad. So I got out of bed, and I remember walking down Williamson Road in Roanoke, Virginia, and sitting on the side of a building, sitting on some steps, and just crying my eyes out, and just asking God if this was real, is this what you really want, and that type of thing. And finally, I just got to the point, I need to get back, because she's going to wake up and not see me there or feel me there, and she's going to get worried. So I went back and got in bed, and 15 minutes later, no kidding, 15 minutes later, she got up complaining with pains. She went into the bathroom, and about 5 minutes later, she came back out and stood by the bed, and she goes, "I think I just miscarried." Mm. And you got to be careful what you ask God. And sure enough, it's a 4-month-old fetus laying in the toilet. Mm-hmm. And it literally broke my heart.
Mm. Yep.
So throughout that time, you know, we still were in and out and that type of thing. Of course, at that point, the marriage kind of idea just kind of went out the drain, because she was still, it showed me a side of her that I didn't think existed. You know, and it was all about her and what she wanted out of the relationship and that type of thing. And I knew I had to, this wasn't the right relationship for me. So I decided it was time to take the music to a new level.
So that really kicked in. You ended out on the road for about 3 years, a couple different bands, yeah. Really had some pretty impressive opportunities that came your way in the music world. And eventually, through a band connection, you ended up in the Philly area, right? So
yeah,
you come up to this area, and you're touring, I guess, for about 5 years with that band, and then eventually they broke up. So you and one of the band members are trying to figure out what the next steps are for you, and another phone call enters your life.
Yeah, I'm about 37, 38 at that time, and I'm sitting there. The band had broken up a couple weeks before that, and we're both kind of figuring, both around the same age, and we're kind of figuring out on our own whether it's, should we keep going or should I keep going, or he pretty much made up his mind he wasn't going to continue. But it had been my life, and I wanted to continue to be my life, and I was, I had been away from my family a year and a half at times, 2 years. And I really missed my brothers and all that too. And so I get a phone call, and it's from my brother, and he's crying. My next to the oldest, Mike, had been murdered, shot 5 times in the head by his business partner, basically over $1,000. So I'm sitting there, and I'm kind of like taking it all in. I'm just like, what the world is going on here? And within 15 minutes, the phone rings again. And it's my buddy's dad. He's bawling. And I give the phone to Henry, and as it turned out, his brother-in-law, his newly brother-in-law of about 4 years, had died in a car wreck on 309. 18-wheeler had pulled across the road. He was going home after work to be with his 6 kids and his wife, now second wife of 4 years, ran under the 18-wheeler and took the top of the car off and killed him. And so I'm sitting there all within 15 minutes. Both of us have had a major loss in our life. Mm-hmm. And it makes you kind of reevaluate what your priorities are in life.
And for you, it really was part of what led you to step away from professional music and
move
in a different direction, right?
Yeah, it was. I was kind of at that crossroads already. When you played music all your life and you have to step away from it, it's like a divorce. You're just not who you are because you're missing half of that person or half of your persona.
Right. So you step away from that a little bit more into the business world, start working with some companies, getting companies started, changing from one to the other. And in that time frame, you start coming here to Davisville, and somehow they find out that you have some talent in the audio areas. So you start working, volunteering back there where Dino is right now on the soundboard.
And my big mouth.
Yeah, right. You never let people know what you're good at. That's always a problem.
Right.
And that led to eventually playing guitar with the worship team. But along that journey, you met this lovely woman named Nancy.
She's sitting right over
there.
Yes,
she is. Yeah, and I'm sure
the one
she's,
that's turning red now.
And I'm sure she loved that you just pointed her out. So that's fantastic.
I mention she's sitting right over there?
Yeah. But it's interesting, and you're sharing your story. You're coming to church, and then you're going home and getting high. So pot was still a part of your life. It was still part of the norm for you.
Yeah.
And then another phone conversation. So what happened?
Yeah, that was truly bizarre because it was a Christian brother that was the brother of the guy that I was buying the pot from. And in the brotherly conversation, the guy I was buying the pot from mentioned that I was a Christian to his Christian brother, who was totally clean. And so he was so excited, he had to call me to talk to another Christian brother. So I get on the phone and say, "Hey, Sean, how are you?" And he goes, "Hey, Jim, I understand you're a Christian." And he goes, "I am too." And I said, "Oh, that's great." And he goes, I said, "But Sean, I've got some skeletons in my closet. I've got a lot of things I'm really carrying that." And the pot was one thing, because I was I was struggling so much with it because God had, as you said, really, you know, at 37 years old, I came off the road, and I had a lot of catching up to do financially, just all sorts of things. And within a year and a half, getting out of, you know, everything just started changing. So I was just so grateful to God for just bringing me up so fast in the world like that, in the business world. I had bought a house and everything, which I had never thought anything about and that kind of thing. So he goes, well, you know, God says if two people are together and pray, he will be among them and hear their prayer. And he goes, you want to pray? And I said, sure. And by that time, I'm starting to break up, you know, and just become overwhelmed because the whole thing was overwhelming for me anyway. That God had done so much for me and brought me out of major drug abuse. There was a time in my life where I was shooting drugs and literally stood up in front of a mirror with a needle in my arm, and the mirror looked back at me and said, this is not who I made you to be. And it was just, you're sitting there with a needle in your arm and the mirror is talking to you. And but it's not talking trash, it's talking spiritual stuff. And so I said, you know what? You're right. And I took the needle out. I hadn't even run it yet. And I took the needle and shot it in the toilet, broke it, threw it away, and dumped my stuff off. And that was the last time I shot drugs. And
yep. God delivered you.
The same thing with the pot. This guy wanted to pray, so he prayed. And then he goes, okay, it's your turn. I said, Sean, I got to go. And I hung up the phone on him. I was just like, I was bawling. I was a guy. I wasn't going to let somebody hear me bawling. You know, I was that girl. And so anyway, I immediately was down in the studio. I went up and knelt down by my bed and just sobbing. Pastor Matt would be proud of me. And
very good. Very good.
I wish he was here today.
Really. Yeah. Maybe he's watching. Yeah. Who knows?
This would be empty by now. So anyway, I'm praying about this, and it's just really getting on me because, like Pastor Tim said, I would literally come here, worship, and go home, and within 30 minutes, I'd be getting high, and the whole time I was getting high, I was crying. And because I just couldn't get over this. And so I prayed that prayer that night that, you know, take this away from me because I can't do it myself. Mm-hmm. And true to his form, the next day I got up. And I had been smoking pot for almost 27 years every day. Mm-hmm. And I was a musician. And so I got up and the next day, never smoked pot again, just like that.
It's amazing.
Really amazing.
Well, as we kind of wrap up, yeah. It's, just a couple of reflections. I mean, now you're retired, you're in your mid-60s, God has richly blessed you, and you're really involved in a lot of ways of using some of the lessons that you've learned that God has brought you through, that God has redeemed you from.
Absolutely.
And I found it interesting in talking to you, and we didn't even have time to go through all the stories that of your life, but suicide has touched your life in a lot more than just the ways you've relayed this morning. But what, we're going to have to be brief. How has that impacted you?
Well, suicide is, we're all capable of that. We can all, every person in this room has something at one point of their life or will have something that really just gets you to that point where you're not sure if it's worth it or not. And hopefully that doesn't happen, but he put me through a lot of these things to understand what was going on with my mother at such a young age when I didn't have the experience of life to understand and put it all together and that type of thing. He gave me a piece about what happened to my mom and how we do need to put our faith in him and that and try to find strength in him and not rely on our own accord or anything that's worldly. The big picture is the spiritual world, not what we're living here. This is what I equate to a boot camp, that this is the training for where we will ultimately go and that type of thing. So we can take advantage of what we are going through here and realize what's actually happening with our spirituality, which, in my opinion, that is why we're here for God's purpose, not for our own. And we need to act like that. God redeemed us, and that was the first thing he wanted us to do. His second greatest command was to love each other. So as you guys, all the pastors here have stood up here on this platform and preached, it's a vertical. It's a vertical redemption. But then there's the horizontal redemption that we all need to forgive each other and be gracious, just we're all in the same pot. We're all in the same boat.
And that's really played out, circling all the way back to your dad. Here you are, and now your dad's in a situation where he needs to be cared for, and you have become the primary for a man who you at one point were saying, things of blaming him for your mom's death. So that forgiveness cycle is pretty amazing.
And it goes back to something telling me, wait till you're his age. And when I got to his age, I realized what physically he was going through and that type of thing. And after mom died and everything like that, I could see some remorse coming through him. But he has for many years denied himself of actually what happened. We sat on the porch, a patio of my house one day for 4 hours, Nancy and I, trying to convince him. He was alluding to the sin of what happened with mom, but he never has come out and said it. But we tried to explain to him redemption, that God, all he had to do was get on his knees and ask God, and God, no matter what he had done in his life, that God would save him.
Yep.
And I wanted him, most importantly, to promise me to do that so that he would be one of the people that when I died, I would see him.
Amen. And that's a beautiful, that's it, right? The story of redemption is for everybody.
Yeah.
It's not limited. It's open to anyone who will ask.
Right. Murderers, no matter who you are, drug abusers, sellers, whatever you do, whatever you've done, God is, he's waiting for you to lay it on him. That's why he went to that cross.
Yep. I appreciate, Jim, how you've allowed God to use those difficult things and now turned them in for good. I know you've been to the Colony of Mercy, America's Keswick, with the team and played there, and you shared your testimony. That's where I kind of first heard.
Right.
You got to hear Jim's testimony, so that's what led to our conversation. But and also just to see you use the gift of music that you did set aside somewhat for a while, now to see you using it regularly to honor God. We just want to thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for sharing today. Thanks, brother. A story of redemption. That's what it is. And we all have our story, and God is able to redeem anything. That's the power and beauty of God's love for us. And so as we wrap up our service today, we're going to wrap up with communion. And so I want to encourage the ushers to go ahead and begin distributing the bread. And as they're doing that, can you just be reflecting? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have experienced the story of redemption. You have been bought at a price. Peter tells us that we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. That was what it took for us to be redeemed. That was the cost for each and every one of us. And God was willing to do it. because he loves us so much. And so would you reflect on that as the bread is being passed, and I'll come and lead us in taking it in just a moment. Let's have a time of reflection. I was just sitting here picturing myself at a slave auction, and I'm the one who's shackled to a pole. I'm the one that everybody's looking at and deciding if they want to buy. I'm thinking about all the reasons about me that someone might look at me, not just physically, but if they knew all the ins and outs of me, to say, I'll let that one go. There's probably a better one that I could get. And I'm so thankful that when Jesus came along and he looked at me, and this is the same for you, that he saw all of that. It wasn't hidden from him. He saw every flaw, every part that needed redemption, and he said, I'll pay the price. And in doing so, he gave his life. He allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, for me to be redeemed, to be bought, to be set free at great cost. And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus, you're redeemed. You've been set free because God loves you that much. And if you've never made that commitment to ask Jesus to redeem you, no better time than right now. And simply ask, Jesus, would you save me? I believe that you died for me in my place so that I can have a relationship with you for eternity, that I can be forgiven of all that I've ever done that's offensive towards you. That's the good news that we who are followers of Jesus get to share because someone revealed it to us. So for those of us who are part of God's family, who are followers of Jesus, let's take together. Father, thank you so much for giving what was most precious to you so that we could be included and set free, so that we could be redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We are grateful. We know words cannot express it enough, but may our lives reflect our gratitude to you, not just in this moment, but throughout this week. Lord, thank you. Amen.